Once again, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? May God bless the reading of his word.
I think it's safe to say that most thinking people want to believe that life makes sense, that there's a reason for why what happens happens, that it's not all random. So much so that when things happen that seem to defy a logical explanation or seems to lack meaningful sense, there's an effort on the part of most to come up with some explanation that satisfies the mind. Even tragic events we can explain to some degree. 9/11, for example, the anniversary coming up this Friday, we attribute to a diabolical, hateful, misguided evil desire of men to attack an ideology that contradicts their own. It's harder to explain innocent adults and innocent children as victims of such senseless violence. But misguided evil is not hard to explain, nor is it hard to understand. Disasters such as floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and forest fires are seen as normal acts of nature where people and property are essentially in the wrong place at the wrong time. Most people don't see these natural disasters as inherently evil. People just are in these places, and so they suffer the consequences. But some things are difficult to explain. We're hard-pressed to come up with an explanation that satisfies. Why a mother with four children in her car, including one of her own, would drive on the wrong side of a highway in broad daylight, striking another vehicle head-on and killing eight people, including herself. Or why two young boys would gun down 12 of their fellow students and a teacher on their own school campus in Columbine, Colorado, and then take their own lives. Or why a friend or family member in the prime of their life and the prime of health would be diagnosed with a terminal illness. Depending on one's viewpoint, the ways for dealing with the inexplicable vary. For some, there's no explanation possible, and they don't really need an explanation. They don't really care about one. They see tragedies as senseless, meaningless, random events in a meaningless, random universe. In their eyes, none of it makes sense anyway. For others, the explanation of certain events is that they are an anomaly in an otherwise orderly universe. Things happen that defy explanation, but they are at least not the norm. They're more rare. Most things that happen can be adequately explained. But what about those of us who claim to be Christians, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? How do we explain the seemingly inexplicable? I want to focus this morning on a particular verse of the Bible that has come to be used in a way that I think does not help us in our desire to understand and to explain. A verse that is not only applied often incorrectly in life's difficult moments, but it's applied to the wrong people. The verse is Romans 8:28. This morning I want to look at the verse, understand what it teaches, and apply it to the events of life, especially those events that are difficult to explain. I'd like to read the verse again, So we have a good foundation from which to proceed. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The problem has its roots in a 400-year-old translation of this verse in the King James Bible. There, verse 28 reads, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So one translation says that all things work together for good, and the other translation says that in all things God works for the good. Now, you should know, and I believe, that both translations really mean the same thing. But the slight difference in the wording has led many to believe that the Bible teaches that all things work for good, meaning that there is intrinsic power, inherent power, in the things of life to work toward a good outcome. That no matter what event happens, no matter what the circumstances are, things work to bring about a good result. In a word, it's claimed that the verse teaches that everything happens for a reason, that there is no event, no matter how tragic, that doesn't result in some good thing. That even the most unfortunate event, even the most unfortunate circumstance, somehow will work good through it. So good-meaning people will say things like this, I wonder what good thing will happen as a result of this tragedy. Because, as the Bible says, all things work together for good. Or, yes, I know you've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, but all things work together for good, so something good is going to come from this. Or on a more local level, yes, it's a horrible thing that four adults and four children died on the highway when a woman drove on the wrong side of the road, but all things work together for good, so we'll wait and see what good thing comes from this. Believe it or not, people say these kinds of things all the time. After a big tragedy, or something awful happens on a personal level, rest assured that somebody will be standing by to say that something good will come from this. They mean well. They're just misguided. An honest observer must admit that there are things that happen in life that are just plain awful. There's no other way to say it. Things that are horrific and painful and agonizing and destructive. How else could you see the deaths of eight people riding down the highway on a beautiful sunny morning? Even Pollyanna would struggle to come up with anything good happening from that. We might as well admit that there are sometimes bad things that happen to good people for no good reason. That sometimes only more evil comes from something that's already bad. Platitudes and happy talk don't help. They just discourage, they disillusion, and they make people wonder if our brains are running on all cylinders. We don't see this in the Bible. With a very few glaring exceptions, like in the lives of Joseph and Esther and Job and Daniel, who were integral parts of God's sovereign plan, the Bible is not generally a record of those living happily ever after. Now, I know you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, Pastor Malcolm just preached from that passage a few weeks ago. And after describing a few people that were exemplary models of faith, verse 39 ends the chapter this way. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, these people went to their graves without ever seeing what they had hoped for come to pass. No Romans 8:28 for them, I guess. So what does Romans 8:28 actually teach? What promise does this verse of Scripture make? And it's a marvelous promise, and we should understand what it is and what it is not. Romans 8:28 is the promise that God's ultimate purpose for His redeemed children will not be thwarted or defeated by any earthly circumstance whatsoever. That's what it teaches, that God's redeemed people, that His ultimate purpose for them will never be thwarted or defeated by anything that happens in this earthly life. Verse 29 goes on to say, what God has started, God will complete. Those God foreknew, it says, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. It's as good as done. It's certain. It's reliable. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It's guaranteed. It's a promise to which we can cling. It does not mean that there's some intrinsic power in the things of this world to positively affect the circumstances into something good. It does not say that. The point of Romans 8:28 is that in all things, good and bad, expected, unexpected, joyful or tragic, no matter what happens, God in His sovereignty will accomplish His ultimate purpose in His redeemed people. And what is God's ultimate purpose for His redeemed people? Next verse, verse 29. That they be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That is God's purpose for us, that we be conformed, that we become like His Son in many different ways. To understand the meaning of Romans 8:28, we must consider the entire context from verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Now, it's summarized very well in verse 35. And if you'd like to look down a few verses, I'll read this. I'm not going to read everything in it, but I will read the pertinent parts. Starting at verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the context of this part of Romans 8. He's talking about the ultimate projection as it pertains to the redeemed of God. Romans 8:28 is promising that in all things, good or bad, happy or sad, predicted or unexpected, whatever happens, the true believer's ultimate future is safe and secure. In all things, God is working to bring to fruition His plan and purpose for each of His redeemed children. This has got to be one of the most encouraging promises in all of the Bible. Not because it guarantees that life on earth will always be hunky-dory. It doesn't say that. It doesn't promise that. It guarantees that God's ultimate purpose in us will be realized. In fact, it's a guarantee that there will actually be pie in the sky by and by when we die for you and I. That's what it's saying. This is not happy talk. This is not something we say to make ourselves or other people feel better. It's the truth as revealed in the Word of God. God does not orchestrate tragic events in order to bring about good things from what he has caused. God uses unfortunate events and the circumstances of this world. We live in a depraved world. We live in a fallen world. Jesus promised that we would have tribulation in this world. This is not a surprise to anyone. But in the midst of it, God will work out his purpose in the lives of his children. But to whom is this promise given? Excellent question. Thank you for asking it. We're told in the same verse, 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There you have it. Two qualifications. The person for whom God works to bring about his good purposes is first of all one who must love God and one who is called according to God's purpose. So who are these people? Well, we could spend all day talking about what it means to love God. And we could talk all day about what it means to be the called of God. But let me condense it as much as I dare, okay? The person who loves God is one who has responded to God. It's one who knows God for who he is. Not just one who loves God for the benefits that God has provided. There are lots of people all over the world who are appreciative of God's goodness to them. But that doesn't make them redeemed. Someone who loves God for who he is, apart from any benefits that have been accrued. Now, that may make us love God more, but it's not the essence of loving God. It's just like in your own life, you don't love those people in your life just because of what they do for you. They may do wonderful things for you, but that's not the essence of why you love them. You love them for who they are. And it's the same with God. We don't just love God because he's given us some goodies. We love him because he's a magnificent, gracious, good, kind, omniscient, powerful creator. That's why we love him. And then it's also someone who has been called according to God's purpose. And what's God's purpose again? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. We need to remember that's God's purpose. These people are known as the called. To be called, of course, means to be more than just invited. Now, you can't be called unless you're invited. But to be invited is not the same as being the called. For example, I could invite 10 of you over to my house to help me rake leaves, and two of you could actually show up. The two of you would be the called. Because, you see, it's those who respond to the call that are the called. And that's who they are in the Word of God. They are the ones who have responded to the call of God's purpose. So, essentially, we're talking about people who have been redeemed, aren't we? People who are believers in Christ, the saved, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. For such a person, there is a promise in the Word of God that no matter what happens in this life, our ultimate destiny is secure. Why? Because God secured it. He secured it for us. Romans 8:28 is not a promise for a wonderful life on earth. It's not. We would like it to be. We sometimes tell people that it is. We preach that it is. We would love for that to be what it is, but that is not what it is. It's a promise for a wonderful future in God's sovereign plan. Do you know what the Bible calls true believers? You know, we don't usually refer to ourselves this way, but the Bible calls true believers pilgrims. aliens. Not in the sense that we're from Mars, but as we refer to an illegal alien, we don't mean somebody from another solar system. We mean someone who's not a citizen. They're a foreigner. They're not from this place. The Bible is saying that we are foreigners. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We are just passing through on our way, on our journey to eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if our hope is limited to this life, do you know what he says? We should be pitied. We should be pitied. If all of our hopes are tied up just in this life, we should be pitied. We should pity ourselves. Now, if we are blessed in this life, and some of us have been overwhelmingly blessed in this life, and the blessings of this life can be magnificent and wonderful, and so much the better. But Romans 8:28 is not a promise for this life. It's a promise for the next life, a promise that nothing in this life will take away what God has planned for his own. Now keep in mind, if you would, that both the King James Version translation and the NIV translation, again, both mean the same thing. Whether the subject is all things working for good, or the subject is God is working in all things, the meaning is the same. God must work in all things. Both translations teach that God is sovereign over the things. But when things is listed as the subject of the action, it can cause confusion, and it has caused confusion for a very long time. So if the promise of Romans 8:28 is for God's redeemed children, then what about the people who are not? Well, they cannot claim this promise. It's not for them, nor can they rightfully claim it. We should never tell another person that something good is going to come from something bad in a temporal sense. We should never tell them that. First of all, we have no authority to tell them that because we cannot predict the future. We have no certainty of how something is going to turn out. None of us. We don't even have certainty in our own lives how things are going to turn out, much less in someone else's life. We do nobody any favors by making predictions about the future for them. We may hope, we may pray, we may have great faith, but these are not a guarantee of the future that we prefer. God is sovereign. We are not. We need to remember that. And when we speak such platitudes and happy talk, we may disillusion the person about God. Because if things do not turn out the way we assure them they will, then they begin to doubt the God that we claim to know. You see how that works? And what if things turn out worse? And sometimes they do. Then we're left with a more difficult explanation than we had originally, or what is seen as a possible contradiction of the Word of God. Only true believers have the assurance of an ultimate future. God gives it to them. No one has the assurance of a temporal future. Do we understand that? Romans 8:28 does not guarantee anything about what's going to happen in Ulster County tomorrow. It's about our ultimate future. We take hope in that. We cling to it. But we don't use Romans 8:28 as some prediction of what's going to happen to us tomorrow. It's not meant to do that. It's just not in our hands to know or control these things. Again, it is God who is sovereign, not us. The promise of an ultimate future can be anyone's to claim, but only after one submits to God's purpose. Only those who love God and only those who are called according to God's purpose can claim this promise. If we want to minister to someone that's in pain, we don't do it by making wishful promises to them, telling them, oh, something good's going to come from this, or, you know, God has assured me that you're going to get well. On what basis can we say that? Paul's counsel in the 12th chapter of the same book is the one that we should take to heart. He says, if you want to minister to someone in pain or someone who's in joy, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. In other words, empathy. We don't issue platitudes and make happy talk to people in pain. We empathize with them in their pain. Remember the friends of Job? Remember the book of Job where he had these horrendous things happen to him and he had these friends and they came to minister to him? And they ministered to him and they helped him immensely, not when they issued their evaluation of why Job is going through this or when they gave Job their spiritual platitudes. What ministered to Job was when they sat with him and wept with him, and they didn't say a word. They were silent. That's what he needed. Not platitudes, not happy talk, not predictions of the future. Our own response in the midst of our own pain and our own suffering should be to claim the promise of God that no matter what happens, that his sovereign will in us will prevail. That gives us hope in any situation. And we make sure that we obey what God has revealed in the midst of the inexplicable and the unpredictable. The correct response for the believer is always obedience. Always. You never go wrong with obedience. Sometimes we'll see the fruit of our obedience in this life. And if we do, that's wonderful. Sometimes it will take longer. So let's not use Romans 8:28 to claim what it does not promise. Let's claim what it does promise. And let's leave the sovereignty of God where it belongs, with God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing promise in your word, that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us as believers from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. As those who know you in a personal way through faith in Christ as revealed in your word and brought real to us by your Spirit, may we never be guilty of platitudes and promises that we have no authority to issue. Instead, may we have sensitivity toward those who are in pain and suffering, to not evaluate or engage in happy talk or make predictions about the future. May we as believers claim and cling tenaciously to the promise of this verse that there is nothing in this life that can thwart or defeat your sovereign purpose in us. That even as you began a work in us through faith in Christ, you will carry out that work. You have promised that you will, that nothing can stand in the way of it. And from this, may we take great hope. Even in the midst of things that are hard to explain, maybe even impossible to explain, that we can still take hope and even be encouraged in the face of these things, because we know that your ultimate purpose for us is secure. Thank you for the promise of your word. May we cling to it each day, no matter what each day might bring. We ask it in Jesus' name.